Have your Bible, could you please open to the book of Ezra for the very last time in this series. Chapter 10 is what we will consider this evening. And chapter 10 breaks up quite nicely into two parts. Verses 1 through to 17 tells us of the action and reaction towards the sin. And verses 18 through to 44, which is the naming and shaming of the sinners. How I wish to study this text tonight is by simply working our way through the narrative, addressing the elephant in the room within the text, and then focus on some areas of application to draw all of this together and to complete our study. By way of scripture reading, for my sake and your sake, I'll read just the first 17 verses, because I don't want to stumble my way through the last 20-odd verses of names. I know you would think it's fun, but I don't. And if I don't do that, I'll finish quicker and you can watch the football. So let's just read the first 17 verses. It's all for you. Let's start reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went unto the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance shall be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Sabbathiah, the Levite, helped them, and the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down in the 1st day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the 1st day of the 1st month. Amen. The title for the sermon this evening is The Divorce Debacle. So let's commit this time unto the Lord. Father, we thank you for another wonderful night you've given to us. I do thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, you know this is one of the more difficult portions of Scripture to understand and interpret this evening. Please help me as I explain this tonight. Please help me to explain this correctly. May we grasp an understanding of this text, and may there be some application for our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is the complete honesty in the way things are portrayed. The authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, do not try and gloss over or hide certain events and details, even if it presents difficulties. And that is certainly the case in the final chapter of Ezra. As we come to the close of this book, we do not experience the typical happy ending of a Disney film, but really quite the opposite. We have what is really a distressing scene. In fact, the weather described in verse 9 really captures it well. These events unfold in the cold winter months and it's pouring rain. This captures the shivering misery of the scene before us. A divorce is an all too common tragedy. Its effects are devastating and long-lasting. Just one divorce is heartbreaking, the effects immense. Imagine the scene of mass divorce. Over 100 marriages ended. It is this that happens before us. If we remember from chapter 9, the problem of intermarrying with the pagans is presented to Ezra. And this man of God is rightly devastated. And he brings these sins before the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 10 kind of summarizes for us the events of chapter 9. But when we get to verse 2, we're introduced to a man named Shechaniah. Now, this particular man was also devastated with the sin of the people. Now, what is particularly interesting with this man is the fact that his family could have possibly been involved. In verse 2, he's identified as the son of Jael. And in verse 21, the sons of Jael are listed as those who had a divorce. So this quite possibly could have hit very close to home for this man. And yet he still put forward the proposition that all they who had married pagan wives were to put them away, along with the children who had been conceived in these relationships. This was a very drastic suggestion. What we must further understand with this proposition presented was that it was actually a covenant with God. Verse 3 says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them." A covenant or an oath is a very serious thing. In essence, it is a contract. And if the conditions or the promises were not meant, then there would be ramifications. One could not just back out of this covenant agreement like a modern sports star does out of his contract. And the fact that this is mentioned goes to show the seriousness of the situation and the fact that they were genuinely concerned to deal with this plaguing sin, and hence they made a covenant with God. What we must further understand is that this presented proposition of mass separation was not just a random thought plucked out of the air by Shechaniah. Notice in verse 3 that this proposal was in accordance to the counsel of my Lord. My Lord here is referring to Ezra. So this suggestion was in agreement with what Ezra had taught. And it also says in this verse, "Let it be done according to the law." And this is a very important phrase that we will come back to. Upon this suggestion are presented to deal with the transgression of the people, a proclamation was sent throughout the land. All people were to come into Jerusalem to the temple square, and then this proposal would be pronounced publicly by Ezra. And notice here that if they refused to come within 3 days, they would be cut off. Their legal rights would be forfeited. And we must remember that Ezra possessed the power to do this, because in the initial decree that the king had given to him, he could make such decisions. With all the people gathered, the rain teeming down, all shivering and shaking, Ezra stands and reminds the people in verse 10 of their great sin. And in verse 11, he informs them that the remedy for this sin was mass divorce. They were to separate themselves from the women and their children from these relationships. One can imagine the varying responses as this proclamation sounded out, the raw emotion as the reality hit home as to what was going to happen. Now, obviously, this public pronouncement presents us with a problem. How do we explain this drastic action? That the man of God instructs these folk to separate themselves from their wives and in some cases even from their children. So this is severe. How are we to understand what is happening here? And was Ezra correct in giving such instruction? In endeavoring to understand this, I wish to make some contextual considerations to clarify exactly what's happening. And these are all listed in your outline sheet. So number one, Ezra doesn't make this decision alone. Ezra tends to cop an awful lot of slack for the action taken, if you read through a lot of books. But we must understand that Ezra in this scene is not a dictator. He has not just come up with this solution and enforcing it whether the people liked it or not. Remember, this proposal did not originate with Ezra. And we must also understand that this action was accepted by the congregation. Look at the final phrase of verse 12. It says, "As thou hast said, so must we do." Now, the only opposition to this proposal is four men listed in verse 15. And as to what they were opposing is actually debated. Or could it be that they were against the divorce action itself? Or it could be that they were protesting against the time that it was going to take. They did not want it to take 3 months, but wanted it to be done quickly. So from this, we can see that this was pretty well universally accepted by the people, which is instructive when it comes to casting a judgment as to whether this was right or wrong. The second thing I wish to point out is that this was not a spur of the moment process. In verse 14, we are informed of the process that would take place. Each scenario was to be considered individually. They would come before their local elders and their local judges. And this is important because they would no doubt be aware of the particular cases, the ins and outs of the varying scenarios. And then it would be their call as to what would happen in each situation. It is interesting that in verse 16, we see that this process began on the first day of the 10th month. And it finished on the first day of the first month. So we see that this was a 3 month process. Now, this was thought through. The details were considered. Every individual had the opportunity to present their case. But this was not a spur of the moment decision and process. I find it interesting that in the list provided in the second half of this chapter, there's a little over 100 names as to who took the drastic action. And in light of this taking 3 months, I tend to think it's safe to assume that some who came before the elders and judges did not have to separate. And this leads me to the third consideration, which was that this was a religious issue, not a race issue. Now, within the Word of God, Jews could marry foreigners. This was a possibility, but they had to conform to the Jewish faith. And these individuals would be known as proselyte Jews. And there are many cases of this in the Old Testament. You know, one thinks of Rahab, one thinks of Ruth. Both these ladies are in the line of Christ. So we see that this was not an issue of race, but rather of religion. And this is further confirmed in Deuteronomy 7:4, which we will go to shortly. And in light of this, in the examination process, you know, I tend to think that if a lady had have converted to the Jewish faith, she would have stayed. For this was not a problem of race, but of religion. The fourth consideration is I want us to see the extent of the problem. Intermarrying had infiltrated the religious leadership. In the list given, in verses 18 and 19, the high priest family is identified. Within these names, we have the family of Jeshua. If you remember, he was the original priest that came back. And in verses 20 to 22, other priests are identified. And this reveals to us the extent of the problem and the necessity of drastic action. If the center of the corporation is corrupt, there is no chance for the rest of the organization. It needed to be purged. Number five, the question, why the children? One of the difficulties that is presented in this text is the fact that children are torn from their fathers and forced to go with their mothers. But this is really not that big a deal because that still happens today, doesn't it? You know, if there's a marriage separation today, generally speaking, the children go with their mothers. But the difficulty that does arise is the fact that there is no social security in the Old Testament like today. So how does the mother provide for the children? Now, that is really the moral issue that is usually presented. Now, in answering this, I think we need to understand two things. So number one, in most ancient cultures, women would be provided for by their father or a brother if they were not married or their marriage fell apart. And secondly, we are not informed in the text as to whether the men would have to provide assistance. Now, there is a chance that when the judges and the elders considered the varying scenarios, that they passed a judgment that the fathers had to provide some sort of support. I think this would help to explain the time frame of these particular judgments, but that's just my thoughts. You can take that or leave it. Number six, what actually happened? And it's here where I feel much light is shed on this situation. I want us to understand that what's happening here is not high school sweethearts being ripped apart. No, this is not another case of Romeo and Juliet. But rather, what has happened is that these men have deliberately disobeyed God's law in marrying pagan women. And in fact, they divorced their wives in order for this to be a reality. So this is what is going on before us. Allow me to show you this from a couple of texts. Firstly, we'll consider Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through to 4. You can turn there if you wish, if not, I'll just read it aloud. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee before them, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. This is important now. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So here it's clearly forbidden for God's people to join in holy matrimony with these pagan nations. And the reason in verse 4, as I suggested, is religious. And it's interesting that there are many similarities in the nations listed in Deuteronomy and the nations listed in Ezra 9:1, which I considered when I spoke on that. So that's the first consideration. Also, turn with me to Malachi, the other minor prophet, Malachi chapter 2. The last book in the Old Testament, and the second chapter. And Malachi was the prophet at this particular time. Malachi chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 11. A Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenants. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Within this text, it speaks of the men dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. In other words, they had divorced their Jewish wives in order to pursue pagan ones. And this is what had happened in the narrative before us. They had already divorced their wives to pursue these pagan relationships. So we must understand that these marriages to these pagan women were wrong from the outset, because they were against God's law, and also because they were already married. And hence the way I understand this text is that these pagan marriages were illegal from the outset, and hence null and void in the sight of God. And allow me to share with you some scholarly opinions, just to show that it's not something that I plucked out of thin air. Albert Barnes, you know, a great commentator, says this, and these are all written in your outline sheet if you wish to read along. Let it be observed that the law was express and enforced with weighty reasons against these pagan marriages, and therefore, since whatever is done contrary to the law is ipso facto null and void, these marriages with idolatrous women, which were strictly forbidden by God, were properly speaking no marriages at all. From the pulpit commentary series, the author said, Shechaniah probably held that marriages made contrary to the law were not merely wrongful but invalid. And Matthew Poole, another commentator, says this, that marriages made between some prohibited persons, as supposed between a father and his daughter, a brother and a sister, are not only unlawful but void marriages, and ipso facto null by the political laws of civil nations. And therefore these marriages with idolatrous and heathen women, being expressly and severely forbidden by God, might well be disannulled. And it was one of good Theodotus's law that those actions which were done against the law should be accounted not only unlawful, but null. So I believe this is the way to interpret this scene of misery. That these marriages to these pagan women were null and void in the sight of God from the beginning. And this answers the tough questions that come out of this text. Now, there is different ways to interpret this text, and if you interpret it differently, that's okay. But I feel this is the best way to deal with this most challenging text. Now, before we move to the application, I wish to make just one more consideration, and this is very important. And it's the fact that this narrative is descriptive and not prescriptive. But when we study narrative, particularly in the Old Testament, it's important that we make this distinction. Not everything that we read is the action that we are to take or is expected of us today as believers in the church age. And that is the case in the text before us. The text before us describes what happens, but it does not teach us as to how we should respond to such situations. For we must consider other portions of Scripture, the fact that we live in different times, and that we are under the marriage laws of this country. So there is much for us to learn from this text, but not everything within it is relevant as to how we should deal with similar situations in this day and age. And that's a good thing to keep in mind with a lot of narrative within the Old Testament. So with the narrative considered, and hopefully the issue addressed, and I wish to finish this study tonight, and hence the study of this book, with four thoughts of application. So number one, I want to consider some lessons in leadership. And most of us are leaders in some sort of capacity, whether that be in the home, the workplace, or in the church. And I want to share with you a quote that I read while studying that highlighted the character of the leadership of Ezra that I found helpful, and I hope you will too. But the author says, as vital as his, being Ezra's, leadership was, he did not force his decision on the people. Rather, he influenced the leaders and people, relying on the power of God's word and spirits, and the decision was made by the community of believers. We can learn that through his teaching, his patience, and his example, he was able to bring people without coercion to make for themselves the decisions he considered beneficial. And within this statement, you know, much is said of the leadership style of Ezra. We see that he led by example, and his example had much influence, as it always will. Now, one's example, particularly in leadership, will always have a great effect, either positively or negatively. Ezra also realized that it was not he, but God, through his word and spirit, that produces conviction, repentance, and changed behavior. A very important realization and quite a freeing truth. Also, Ezra didn't resort to pressure tactics and making someone feel bad to get what he wanted out of someone else. Ezra led the people in such a way that they made the decision which would have... Sorry, let me start that again. He led the people in such a way that they made the decision which would have a greater effect than he making the decision for them. And I'm sure this is very limited, but there is much for us to learn from Ezra as a leader to help you and I become better leaders in the home, at work, and in the church. The second thing I wish to consider is that your sin affects more than just you. Now, when we think of the effect of sin, we're quick to realize its effects on us personally, because we can see that firsthand, we feel that. But we must also understand that its effect is never limited to just us. In the narrative before us, due to the sin of the parents, these children suffered as a result. And this is the same within our lives. Often, others suffer the consequences of our actions. And often, it is those who are nearest and dearest to us who feel the effect the most. Never believe the lie of Satan that your sinful behavior is only hurting you. That it's my body, it's my life, it only affects me. Who cares? My friend, the effect is never that narrow. Our sin always affects other people, generally those who are nearest to us. We must keep that in mind. Now, number three. A genuine confession and repentance leads to change. And what we see in this final chapter is that the mourning for sin led to change. It did not just stop at confession and repentance, but it led to action being taken. It was a change of mind that led to a change of heart. And this is to be the same within our lives. Our confession and repentance is to be accompanied with change through the power of the Holy Spirit. This proves the genuineness of our confession and repentance. Now, often the change will be slow, and we will often fall. But nevertheless, change of actions and behavior is a fruit of confession and repentance. If there is no change whatsoever, then perhaps it's not genuine. And fourthly, and lastly, the reformation and revival only comes with a renewed focus on God's word. The key objective of Ezra was to restore the religious ruin. This is what I entitled this whole study. Now, his goal was to reform and revive the remnants. And his method for revival and for reformation was proclaiming the word of God. And this, beloved, is the only effective method of reform and revival, both for us as individuals and for us as a church. May we follow the example of Ezra and have a renewed focus and passion on the word, and who knows what may be forthcoming. And that completes our study of Ezra. The man who returned to reestablish worship and sacrifice in the temple, the man who sought to bring the people back to the word, and the man who through his reforms played his part in preserving the line of Messiah. Next time, we will continue the historical narrative by beginning the exciting story of Nehemiah. Let's pray.